If you turn now in your Bibles to John's second epistle. And it's very easy to find. It's right after his first epistle. I'm going to read through the entire epistle. It's brief enough. But we're going to be focusing particularly on this evening on verse 9. But if you'd open up your Bibles now to the second epistle of John. Hear now the inspired word of the Lord. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received the commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in his teachings, he has both the Father and the Son. Let us pray. O Lord God in heaven, we thank you and praise you, Lord God, for first and foremost making your glory known to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you sent him into this world to make your truth, your love, your righteousness, your commandments, your holiness, your love, your power, your presence, all that you are and all that you're about. You made that all known to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And we thank you and praise you for that. And it's in his name we come before you this evening. And Lord God, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord God, your word points us to Christ. Your word tells us of Christ. Your word teaches us Christ. Your word is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh Lord God, that we would take that all to heart tonight. Oh Lord God, that we would know that the word explains who you are, who your Son Jesus Christ is, and how we should respond to that. How we should worship you, how we should live for you, how we should seek your will and carry out your will, all because of who you are and all you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's our prayer tonight, that you would so equip us, that you would so strengthen us, that you would so lead us, that you would so instruct us, that you would so empower us and enable us to not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. To truly trust and obey your commandments, to truly love you and your Son, Jesus Christ, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, please give me utterance and boldness to preach your word. But more significantly, Lord God, please, by your Holy Spirit, open up every heart, mind, and will here to the truth of your word, bringing saving faith to every person here this day, bringing eternal life to every person here this day, and to know the Father, and to know the Son. Lord God, we ask these things because you're a merciful God. We know we have no right to ask anything of you, Lord God. But Lord God, you're a merciful God. And you've commanded us, Lord God, to seek your mercy. And that's why we come to you tonight, Lord God. Please be merciful to us. Please apply your word to our hearts and lives. And we ask all these things in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we've been studying through John's second epistle, we've discovered two great truths. First of all, we discovered that the Apostle John took Jesus' teachings to heart. John was there in the upper room, and he recorded Jesus' teachings there in the upper room to him in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of his gospel. It's a wonderful discourse. I'm pleased to know that we're going through that study in our Sunday morning Sunday school. It's a very important discourse from Jesus because he was preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, for his resurrection, for his ascension and his return to heaven. He was giving final preparation to his disciples, and he was saying to them, stay strong. Remain faithful. Yes, I am leaving you. I go to be with the Father. But as much as I'm leaving you, I'm not leaving you. Yes, I will physically depart from you, but I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you a comforter. I'm sending you a counselor. I'm sending the third person of the triune God who's going to come with you and indwell you and lead you in all truth, who will remind you of all that I taught you and commanded you. So take heart. Take heart, disciples. I came into this world to be crucified and to be raised up and to ascend on high again. I'm not going to forsake that. I'm not going to forsake my relationship with you. I'm going to be crucified and raised up and ascend on high so we can continue to have a relationship with one another. And more importantly, one with the Father, and all by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Were we not reminded this morning from the Word of God about the triune God? How the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all working together to save and sanctify themselves a people out of this world, this sinful, dying world. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all are one with each other and work one with each other. And when Jesus was baptized and received that water baptism from John the Baptist, it was to make known to everyone, this is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they are one with each other. And in that upper room discourse, that's what Jesus is also reiterating to his disciples. There is a triune God, and he wants to have communion with you. And he sent me into this world so you could have communion, so you could be one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why I'm going to be crucified, and that's why I'm going to be raised up, and that's why I'm going to ascend. So you could be one with the Father. And then in chapter 17, we see the Lord Jesus Christ lifting that all that he had taught to his disciples, committing that all to prayer, saying, God, bring this all about. May they be one with us as we are one. Keep them in this world. Keep them by your word. Keep them by your truth. He committed that all to prayer. He had exhorted and encouraged his disciples to remain in him, to abide in him, by keeping his word, by knowing his word and his truth and applying it to their lives and living it out in their lives. And they were going to be able to do that by remaining in him. He's the vine, they're the branches. And he's going to bring power and strength and leading to them to bear fruit for him by the work of the Holy Spirit working in them and through them. And that's why he tells his disciples, remain in me. Keep my commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love one another all as I have loved you. Remain in me. So that you can have the outworking of the Holy Spirit in you. So you can have the Father with you and the Son with you. And Jesus encourages them and exhorts them and reminds them and blesses them, saying, if you're remaining in me, if you're one with me, you're going to be one with the Father. If you're walking in my ways, me and the Father, we're going to come to you. And we're going to be one. And this is all going to be made manifest by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. I am not doing justice tonight to Jesus' teachings to his disciples in that upper room. I'm summing it up for you. But what we see here in John's second epistle is that John was listening. And John was taking to heart all that Christ had commanded him. Because that's what he exhorted these believers to do as well. He's basically teaching them the same thing that Christ taught him. And that's what Jesus commanded him to do. Jesus commanded the disciples, go out and teach them all I commanded. That's what John did. He went to these early first century churches, and he told them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love one another as Christ has so loved you. He took Jesus' teaching seriously. He lived it out in his life, and he taught it to others. What we also find amazing here in this epistle is that God answered our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's prayers. Does that not amaze you? Does that not awe you here tonight? Our Lord and Savior committed his teachings to his disciples up in prayer and asked his Father to commit those teachings to his disciples and to sanctify them by those teachings and to keep them by those teachings. And Jesus not only prayed for those disciples, he prayed for those that would hear their teachings and also live according to those teachings. This is answered prayer right here in the second epistle of John. What Christ committed to the Father in prayer is made manifest and made known and lived out and became true and happened. We see that in John's second epistle. God the Father answered Christ the Son's prayers. Brothers and sisters, this is what we mean when we say God's word is self-evident. Don't get me wrong. It's not inappropriate to say, you know, there's no other explanation for the universe. If you walk out here tonight, if it's a clear night, and you see the stars, and you see all the order in the universe, yeah, that's absolutely clear-cut evidence there's a God. You cannot explain the order of the universe without there being a God. Order does not come out of disorder. That's a perfectly valid apologetic. But for the Christian, we know we don't even have to look up to the stars to know there's a God. Because God has revealed himself in his word. There's no other way to explain the teachings of Christ and the prayers of Christ being answered here in the second epistle of John outside of there being a God who worked in the hearts and the lives of this people. You can't explain that other than the truth and the reality that Jesus Christ, all God Almighty, came to this world, was crucified for us, raised up for us, and ascended, and that he sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts and the lives of his apostles to teach what he taught them. You can't explain that any other way other than that God is true. And he has revealed himself truthfully in his Son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. And that's all found in his word. That's what we mean by the scriptures are self-evident. But we also take from this epistle not only the power of God and the truth of his word being applied to the Christian's life, we also find in this epistle, we should all take that very, very, very seriously. We better really take his word to heart, just like the Apostle John took his word and his teachings and his commandments to heart. And in fact, this epistle starts off basically with John reminding these believers in Christ, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus came into this world to make God's truth and his commandments and his love and his righteousness and his holiness known to us. And he wants to encourage these first century believers. And he commends them. We saw that in verse 4. He said to this church, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. Isn't that a great commendation? I'm glad to see you walking in the truth. I'm glad to see you following after Jesus Christ and keeping his commandments. I'm glad to see the faith you have in him, knowing that he's eternal Almighty God, that he came in the world in the flesh, and he was crucified for you and raised up for you and ascended for you. I'm glad to see that's changed your lives, and you're living your lives in accordance to that. You're walking in the truth. I commend you for that. I take great joy and pleasure in that. That's a wonderful commendation. But John goes on further, and he also cautions them. And he warns them. I'm glad you're walking in the truth, but keep walking in the truth. Don't let anyone deceive you with some other doctrine. Someone who denies that Jesus was the Christ, the promised one. That Jesus Christ was the eternal, almighty God who came to this world, became a man, and dwelt amongst us, and made God's truth known to us, and who was crucified for us, and raised up for us, and ascended for us. If someone is coming and telling you something else, you better not listen to them. Because they're turning you away from the truth. They're turning you away from your walk with Jesus Christ. And I think last time I even mentioned, this is like you go to work on Monday and your boss says, hey, you did a good job today. Now, does he just leave it at that? Do you just take that as an excuse to goof off for the rest of the week? Or does your boss also say to you, hey, you did a good job today. Now what? Keep it up. That's what the Apostle John is saying to this early first century church. I'm glad you're walking in the truth, but stay in the truth. Don't let anyone else deceive you. Don't let anyone else dissuade you. Don't let anyone else discourage you. Don't let anyone else dissuade you by taking you away from the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is and all he's done for you and how all your sins have been taken away, how you've been delivered from the power and penalty of sin and given eternal life and given an abundant life in him. You've been given eternal life in him. You know him and the Father. Don't let anyone turn you away from that truth. If someone is telling you something else, they're an antichrist. No, the Apostle John was not necessarily politically correct, was he? If you called someone today an antichrist, don't you think they'd get a little upset with you? Oh, who are you to call me an antichrist? Look how many so-called famous people today, celebrities today, are trying to redefine Christianity and say, well, oh, who are all these born-again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians to say, I'm not a Christian? No, I'm a Christian. And the Christ I know and the Christ I believe in, he's a nice guy. And he teaches us just to love everybody and to tolerate everybody. And he just gives us all a big cosmic hug. That's the Jesus I know. The Jesus I know doesn't talk to us about sin and condemn us. No, he loves us. He understands us. He knows we're only human. Don't say, I'm not a Christian. I'm the Christian, you're not the Christian, because this Jesus that you're talking about that convicts men of sin, oh, that's not the Jesus I know. So how dare you call me an antichrist? But I have a question for them. Would they rather me call them an antichrist than on that day of judgment to stand before Christ and have Christ say to them, depart from me, I never knew you? If you call someone an antichrist, do it because you love them. And you don't want Jesus to say those words to them. You want them to know the saving, sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want them to know every spiritual blessings that they can have in him. You want them to know the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. You want them to have eternal life. Do it in love. But don't let them deceive you. That's a stern caution, a stern warning. So as much as John is commending them, he's also warning them. And he goes on in this caution, and that brings us here to verse 9. He says here, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. John keeps going on in this warning. He doesn't stop with, hey, don't listen to Antichrist. John goes on and explains, this is the implication. This is the consequence. This is the danger of listening to a false teacher who doesn't preach Christ coming into this world to pay for our sins and to be raised up for us. Who doesn't preach that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Who doesn't preach that Christ came to give eternal life. This is the danger. This is the warning. They don't have God. Now, before we get to that point, we need to talk about biblical translation. I deliberately this evening used the New American Standard text, which is a more modern translation. If you're to read this verse in the Good King's English from the 17th century, it would basically read, anyone who transgresses and does not keep the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. Let's understand the meaning of the word transgression. Let's go to the original Greek. In the Greek, the original word was parabaino. I'll let Pastor Mark correct me on the pronunciation afterwards. Parabaino. Which, yes, our church fathers in the 17th century, with the resources they had of trying to translate the Greek manuscripts into their version of English in that time, they used the word transgression, which is a valid translation. Because the word parabaino means to go contrary to, and can mean in a specific application to violate a law. But that leads then to the question, well, how's the word being used here in this text? Was the Apostle John talking about an individual act of sin here? Uh-oh, I said a bad thing. Uh-oh, I thought a bad thought. I said a bad word. Does that mean I've lost Christ and I don't have God the Father? Before we go any further, let me say, certainly not. Because that's not really the use here, the use of the word transgression here. The use of the translation of the word parabaino. It is more in that general, broader sense that it's being used in this particular text of going contrary to, as a lifestyle, as going totally against something. I'm a Democrat. I'm never going to vote for a Republican. I'm a Republican. I'm never going to go vote for a Democrat. I'm going to go totally contrary to the other side. That's my way of life. That's my mindset. That's my pursuit. This is what I live by. And I won't go contrary to that. My very lifestyle is this. And I won't go contrary to that lifestyle. I voted for every Republican since Dwight Eisenhower, so I voted for every Republican. I've never voted for a Democrat. I voted for every Democrat since John F. Kennedy, and I've never voted for any Republican. I'm not going to go contrary to my belief system, what I value in life, what I think is important in life. That's how the word parabaino can also be used, to go contrary to what are your convictions and your truth and your pursuits and your desires and your will and your makeup and your mindset. That's how it's being used here. How do we know this? Well, we know it from the text itself. Once again, that's why we read the entire epistle this evening. And I will go back to verse 4 again. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we've received the commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. What John has been explaining to these first churches, the first century Christians in this church, walk this way. This is your lifestyle. Same thing we talked about the word walk, what it means. It means the way you pursue your life. And that's what John is getting at here. Don't go contrary to that walk, that pursuit. Don't go against that. Don't walk away from Christ. Continue walking in Christ. And he follows that up even within the following phrase of the verse. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. If you're not remaining in Christ, if you're not living with Christ, if you're not walking with Christ, if Christ isn't what your life is about, you're going contrary to that. So once again, the word parabaino here is being used in a much more broader sense of your lifestyle. Is your lifestyle sinning against God? Is your attitude to sin against God? Is at the heart of your thinking and your outlook on life being, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. I don't believe that Jesus Christ came into this world and was crucified and raised up for me. I don't believe that I'm a sinner and I need Christ to take away my sin. Is that your lifestyle? Because that's totally contrary to the Christian walk. But if you're walking with Christ, you know you're a sinner. And you know it's only that you can be made righteous, as Pastor Mark reminded us this morning, we can only be made righteous in him. By his perfect obedience to the law, by him paying for the law, by him being crucified for us and raised up for us, we can only be made righteous and reconciled to God through Christ. And if that's how we're living our lives, then we're not going contrary to God. We're not going contrary to Christ. And in that sense, we are not transgressing. And once again, we have the fuller context of all of John's writings and teachings. We have his first epistle. What does John tell us in his first epistle? If you say you haven't sinned, you're lying. And by the way, if you have sinned, confess it. If you confess your sins before the Father, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John addressed the issue of us committing individual sins. It says you can deal with that. You can deal with those transgressions. And it wouldn't be a sin for you if you weren't feeling guilty about it. And you wouldn't be feeling guilty about it unless you had the Father and the Son dwelling in you and by the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and leading you to truth. And the Holy Spirit saying, see, you've sinned. You need to repent. You need to call upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And you need him to cleanse you of that sin. So what he's warning about here is, he's not saying you don't have God if you had a lapse in your faith, you had a lapse in your walk. The transgression he's talking about here is when you just totally refute and reject the person of Jesus Christ and his atoning work and who he is. And you don't want to abide in him. You don't want to remain in him. You don't want to walk in his ways. You don't want to obey his commandments. And sadly, as I said, probably the condition of your heart is you're not even thinking about transgressions. You're not even thinking about sin. We've seen it in our culture and our world for a long time, saying, let's not call sin sin anymore. Let's just face it, we're just human and we make bad choices. It's bad enough that we hear that from our culture. It's bad enough we hear that from our school teachers and our psychologists and our politicians. Oh, nobody sins. Nobody does anything evil. They just make poor choices, and they make poor choices because they haven't been properly educated. And they haven't had a good environment. And only if we show them a better way of life, and only if we teach them and instruct them, they'll turn their lives around. And even if they still make a few mistakes here and there, they'll be on a better path. And God is going to take that all into understanding, and he's going to save everybody. It was frightening that 30 years ago, that's how our culture was thinking about sin. It's even more frightening today that that's what's being preached in the pulpits of our churches today. See, if you're not in Christ, you're not even going to be worried about transgressions and sin. You're not even going to be calling sin, sin. And so the Apostle John makes it very clear, if you're rejecting Christ and his person and all that he's commanded, particularly his commandment. Yes, Christ said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But probably the commandment that he repeated the most was repent and believe. Believe that he was the promised one. Believe that he was eternal almighty God who came in this world and dwelt amongst us. Believe in his atoning work on the cross and his resurrection. And believe that he paid for your sins once and for all on the cross. And believe that he's been raised up from the dead. Although the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, one of the most compelling and practical commandments that we need to follow after is to repent and believe so that we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you don't think you're a sinner, and you don't feel it's important to repent, if you don't think you have to believe in Christ and his atoning work, you don't love God to begin with. And guess what? You don't love anyone else either. Because the only way you can truly love someone else is by Christ working in you and through you. So if you reject that commandment of Christ to repent and believe and live your life in total contrary to the contrariness, is that the word? If you live contrary to Christ and his teaching, you don't have God. That should bring sheer terror to everyone here tonight. Because you know what that is? When you don't have God, you're in hell. You're dead in your sin. You don't even know what life is about. In fact, you've pursued everything in this world to try to satisfy yourself and to try to give you some meaning and to try to give you some purpose and to try to give you some definition and to try to give you some pleasure and joy for your existence. And you've pursued after all those things and you're just as miserable. And life is just as meaningless to you before you even pursued after any of those things. You're dead. Because life is meaningless to you. Life has no purpose to you. You might as well end your, quote unquote, your life. You might as well continue to eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. You're already dead. You don't have God. You don't have eternal life. You don't know him. You don't know his son, Jesus Christ. You don't know his love. You don't know his power. You don't know his presence. You don't know his wisdom. You don't know his strength. You don't know his righteousness. You don't know how to live your life. You're dead. Cancer isn't the number one killer. Heart disease isn't the number one killer. Murder isn't the number one killer. Sin is the number one killer. And if you don't have God, if you don't have his son, Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how many days you live on this earth, and it doesn't matter how you physically die one day, you're already dead. That's real death. That's what John is saying here. If you're not believing in Christ, if you're not walking in Christ, and once again, we know the correlation there. Real faith in Christ, real belief in Christ is going to manifest itself out by you living for him and you trusting him and you obeying him and you loving him and you loving others. If that's not there, you don't have God. You don't have his son, Jesus Christ. You don't have his Holy Spirit. You're dead in your sin. And that should bring sheer terror to you. And if that depresses you tonight, all I can say, it should. It should. But then do you understand why Christ came into this world? He came into this world to give you life, to give you life abundantly, to give you eternal life, to give you the Father, to give you himself, to give you his truth, his righteousness, to give you his power, his presence, his wisdom, his strength, all that he is, all that he's about. Christ came into this world to give life. You were once dead in your sins, but now he has made you alive again. This is why Jesus implored Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're dead. You need to be made alive in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm heartbroken that I have a sister in Christ who says, oh, I don't refer to myself as born again anymore. I don't refer to myself as being born again anymore because, you know, that just has such a negative connotation. How many of us have heard,
well, you know how all those born again Christians are.
And do you see their jaws drop if you have the courage and the boldness to say to them, well, I'm a born again Christian. What's your problem with born again Christians? I mean, in one sense, he's right. People have this cultural view of being born again. They think being born again means, I don't drink or smoke or chew or go out with girls that do. This blasé moralism. And you know what? You want to know why the culture thinks that's what it is to be a born-again Christian? Because sadly, once again, that's what our churches have been teaching born-again is about.
Oh, you don't do those things anymore. If you're born again, you don't smoke and chew and go out with girls that do.
Sadly, too many of our churches have been preaching moralism and not the gospel. Our churches have not been preaching what it means to be born again. You're dead in your sin. And only Christ, by his perfect obedience to the law, by his perfect sacrifice on the cross, only Christ can deliver you from the power and the penalty of sin. And only by Jesus Christ reconciling you to God and making you righteous before God can you be made alive again so that God can come and dwell and be amongst you, so that God can give you his Holy Spirit, so that God can apply his word to your life and give you the wisdom to know how to live life. That's what it means to be born again. You've been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel to your life, and you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did for you. How dare we not preach or articulate or profess or proclaim about being born again? That's what it's all about. You were dead. You didn't have God. But now God has made you born again, and you have the Father, you have the Son. And that's it. We go from this caution. We heard John commend the church. We saw him caution the church. And now he comforts the church. He comforts us. He goes on and he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But the one who does abide in his teaching, the one who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ, the one who has been born again, has been regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is leading him into all truth, and the Holy Spirit is convicting and cleansing him of sin, and the Holy Spirit is helping him to apply God's word to his life. That person has the Father, has the Son, has life, has abundant life, has a joyful life, has eternal life. He's been made alive again. Does that not bring comfort to your heart? Not only does it bring comfort, does it bring change to you? Because if you know who God is and all that he's done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, if he's made you born again, if he's given you the conscience and the mind and the will to know that he's God and that you sinned against him and that he saved you through his Son, Jesus Christ, you can take great comfort in that because he did save you. He saved you from death. He wanted you to live. And that should change your whole outlook on life. That you make what you want to worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That should make you want to love and forgive one another. That should make you want to go out and share the gospel. That should make you want to sing hymns. Take great comfort. Take great joy. Take great pleasure. Find great peace, knowing that you have the Father, you have the Son, you have eternal life, all by the power and the leading and the work of the Holy Spirit. You have His Word. You're able to understand His Word and apply it to your life and obey what's found in His Word. You have God. That's right. Eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, transcendent, glorious God above and beyond all things, you have Him. He's yours. Because His Son, Jesus Christ, and He didn't save you to be some peon in His kingdom, some serf, some slave, some nobody in His kingdom. He made you a joint heir with His Son, Jesus Christ, and you will reign and rule with His Son, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His glory. He wants you to know His power. He wants you to know His presence. He wants you to know all that He's about. You have that. You have more than you can ever imagine. Did not Christ teach that in His parable of the prodigal son? The son was going back, saying, "Please, be merciful to me. I'm willing to come back as a slave." And the father said, "No, you're my son. And all that I have is yours." And sadly, the other son, he has to remind him, "Hey, kiddo, don't you know you've always had me? You always have that I want? You're worried about your brother? You've always had me. You have the Father. You have a Son, Jesus Christ. What else do you need? Is there not great comfort in that? A great joy in that? Does that not change your heart? In conclusion, the Apostle John, citing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spends a lot of time talking about walking with Christ and how that's manifest in obeying His commandments. And once again, this is why I pointed out before, be very cautious about moralism. Moralism is just utilitarianism. You're basically saying, I do good things because that's the practical thing to do. There's a utilitarian purpose in that. It's a useful, practical thing to do. It's a good thing that we have laws. It's a good thing that we have rules and regulations. Thank God there's a law in the books that tells us, don't run through a red light. Because if everybody just kept running through red lights, we'd all crash into each other and kill each other. So there's a real practical purpose, a real utilitarian purpose. It's a good thing that we have a law that tells us, don't go through a red light. And there are some Christians who will also say this. I mean, there's a good practical reason why God gives us all these commandments. My wife and I will personally testify to you, before we met each other, did we have relationships with unbelievers? Did we see all the discord and all the disharmony and all the problem that caused in our relationships before we met each other, when we tried to have a relationship with someone who wasn't a believer in Christ? Yeah, we learned our lessons. We learned our lessons the hard way. And so we understand the practical, utilitarian, and good concept that we find in the Bible. Don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Hey, that's a good commandment. There's a good practical reason for that. That causes a lot of problems in your life. But is that why we obey God's commandments? Because they're practical, and they're good, and they're utilitarian? That's not why God gave us his commandments, although I shouldn't say that. That's a part of why God gave us his commandments. But first and foremost, and overwhelmingly, the reason why God gave you his commandments is because he wants you to know him. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to know his power, his presence, his wisdom, his strength, all that he is, all that he's about. He wants you to know his son, Jesus Christ, and all that Jesus Christ has done for you. If you're going against that, if you're going contrary to that, if you're transgressing that, if you're disobeying his commandments, if you're saying, I don't care who God is and what God tells me to do, you don't have God. So be very careful about teachings, about commandments, that it's all about, oh, well, hey, no, it's just the right thing to do. It's just a good thing to do. No, we obey commandments so that we can know the Father, and we can know the Son, and we can have eternal life. And we can see them at work in us and through us, all to the glory of his name. This all comes from us walking in truth, abiding in Jesus Christ, having his Holy Spirit indwelling within us and leading us into all truth and convicting and cleansing us of our sin and leading us to faith and repentance and leading us to holy, righteous living. There's great joy in that. There's great life in that. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't transgress and go contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think this was an appropriate translation that we see today, where it's translated as, don't get ahead or away from God. Don't go too far from him. Leads to your death. Remain in Christ. Walk in Christ. Know the life he gives. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, that we would know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we would know you right now in this time and place and point in history, by the power and the leading of your Holy Spirit working in us and through us and applying your word to our hearts, teaching us your commandments and strengthening us to obey your commandments and correcting us when we fall away from your commandments. We thank you, Lord God, for keeping us by your word, keeping us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we've been sealed to the day of redemption. When we will know you face to face, we will see you, Jesus Christ, face to face, and we will be joint heirs with you, and there will be no more curse, there will be no more tears. We'll know your very power and presence and love face to face for all eternity. Lord Jesus, help us, help us, help us. Continue to strengthen us and lead us by your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit applying your word to our hearts and our lives. Help us to remain in you and walk in your truth, obeying your commandments, not just for morality's sake, but to know you and to glorify you. Lord God, we thank you for making your glory and your love known to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please continue to do that, Lord God, so that we too can make your glory and your love known to the world around us, so that others too can be drawn to you, and instead of moving away from you, instead of going contrary to you, instead of violating your commandments and knowing nothing but death, that they may have eternal life, that they may have life abundantly in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, please use us to be salt and light by our walk with you. May your truth, your love, your righteousness, your holiness be seen in us in all that we say and do. Lord, please speak to every person here this evening. If there's someone here tonight who doesn't know you, may they know you. May they repent of their sin. May they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he came to this world into the flesh, and that he was crucified for us and raised up for us, and he reigns on high. Oh, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, make that truth plain to them. Make that truth real to them. Make that truth alive in their hearts and their souls and their wills. Make them faithful and obedient to you, Lord God. May they put their complete trust and faith in you, the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening. Oh, and oh, Lord God, once again, I pray for every believer here tonight. Keep us. Keep us. May we continue to walk in you. We ask this all in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.